I've been asked on a few occasions about nervousness when I get up before a crowd. And I will admit that sometimes there are some nerves. But people will say, is it hard to preach to a big crowd? No, for me, the hardest thing to preach to is an empty building. I don't care if it's a small building or a large building. Empty pews are hard to preach to. But when you have good crowds like we've had all this week, it's so much easier. It is so encouraging to see this number, to see the number of your college students, to see the locals, to see people coming from other areas, to see people willing to accept the invitation of a friend, a neighbor, to come and study God's Word. That's encouraging to me. And I hope that the time we spend together these next few moments will be helpful to you. I want you to take a Bible. I want you to think along with me. And if there are things I were to say tonight that you don't understand and would like to discuss more fully, please come to me afterwards. If there are things I say that you disagree with, come to me and let's talk about it. It may be that we could clear something up before we leave tonight. If we need to, we'll set aside some time, study more fully. I'm interested in preaching truth. And I don't think you would be here tonight if you weren't interested in hearing truth. And so, let's work toward that end. Let's study together as we continue with a series of three lessons that I'm entitling Winds of Change. I believe there are some winds of change blowing. There are some forces at work among churches of Christ that are, to me, they are of concern. There are those who are really seeking to promote some doctrines of Calvinism among us. There are those who are talking about the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, indicating that God is directly speaking to them. Things that I don't believe. There are those who are seeking to change the worship, the roles of women, the necessity of obedience, a lot of different things. My lessons are not about the changes themselves. It's about some underlying things that lead to those. And I want to review, actually four, that three, just ignore that three there. Four things I said last night. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but I think it's important we remember these things. There have been times when my generation, the generation before me, has been more traditional than biblical. Sometimes even when we were doing biblical things, we had really lost our connection to doing it because the Bible said to do it. And we cannot be that people. We must be a people who are committed to the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When we fail to do that, we encourage people to revolt, to go against it. We drive them. We must be a people of the book. We must be a people who are enthusiastic about serving God. It is not an excuse to depart from God's Word. But sometimes people, especially younger people, have seen in an older generation a lack of enthusiasm. They see churches that seem dead. And they think, well, we've got to do something. Well, the truth is, and I want to remind you, must do something. Just don't do the wrong things. But we must not be that cause, that deadness. Yet, let me caution all. Zeal and enthusiasm is not manifested by jumping and shouting and, you know, carrying on as some would. The Bible still demands decency and order. Sometimes we have failed to teach the whole counsel of God. And I want to remind you something I said last night. If you weren't here last night, you'll hear it for the first time. It's not an either or when it comes to dealing with what sometimes we'll say the practical matters of life versus doctrinal fundamentals. It's not either or. You know, I must not be preaching all the time on instrumental music, organization of the church, work of the church. I've got to talk about family, morality, faith. How do you cope with a corrupt world? But I've also got to teach these other things. I believe we've got to be willing to contend earnestly for the faith, as Jude says. That we've got to be willing to deal with false doctrine. We must, and my last point, I want to remind you of this, and if I err in this, I want somebody to call me on it. We must do so out of love. We must do so with kindness. We must do so fairly. But we must do it. We must do as Paul did in Galatians, as he did in other of his writings. Well, let's look at some new things tonight. And by the way, as was mentioned by Brother Husted, that lesson's on the website. Listen if you missed it. I want to talk about emotionalism. I think when people give themselves over to emotionalism, it paves the way for departures from the truth. But let's understand, emotion has a valid place in the life of a Christian. There cannot be a true conversion that is not accompanied by emotion, by deep feelings. The Christian life cannot be lived properly without emotion. Look at a few verses with me. In Acts, the second chapter, the very familiar day of Pentecost. We know what happens at the end of that day, verse 41. Those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 37, though, tells us what brought us to that point. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There would have been no conversion that day, except that people were touched deeply. They felt something that day. They felt that sense of guilt over what they had done. In 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, he talks about what leads to repentance. And I might remind you, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the apostles there said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." If we don't come to repentance, if there is not a change of our minds and our lives, we're going to be lost. The Bible doesn't preach this cheap grace that allows people to continue as they were. We sometimes sing, "Just as I am." Yes, you come to God as you are. He doesn't allow us to stay that way. We must repent. We must be changed. Well, how does change come about? Verse 9. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow. A person who is touched by the guilt of their sin. That leads to change. We have to have that. In the book of Philippians, or Acts the 8th chapter, before I get to Philippians, you remember the eunuch. He would have gone through that cut to the heart, the sorrow. He said he went on his way rejoicing. There's an excitement in him now that he has had his sins washed away in baptism. And then in the book of Philippians, in the third chapter, Paul is describing some, he says, who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And he said, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." When Paul thought about these men who were doing all they could to overthrow the truth of the gospel, it brought him to tears. But he would go on in the next chapter, in verse 4, and say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." I don't want anybody to take from this the idea that we ought to be emotionless robots. Our lives have to be touched with emotion in order to come to God. When we come to God and God forgives, we ought to be joyous. There are times in a Christian's life when, again, we're going to be touched with sorrow when sin has again invaded our lives, as in 2 Corinthians 7. There are going to be times we weep over enemies of the cross of Christ. But in general, knowing what we have in Christ, knowing the hope we have of heaven, our lives will be a lives of joy, rejoicing before God. Emotion is good. Emotionalism puts emotions in charge. They're in the driver's seat, and that, my friends, is dangerous. We cannot let them control our actions. We cannot make the mistake of thinking being spiritual is because you feel spiritual. That somehow you have to feel something. Everything becomes, I've got to feel close to God. And when that becomes the case, the simple pattern of worship outlined in the New Testament, it's not quite enough. Because I'm looking for some new feeling. I've got to have something a little different. Because I didn't feel like I got enough out of that. I'm looking for something new. And it changes how we view preaching. We need preaching that is filled with a lot of illustrations. We need a preacher who can tug at our heartstrings, who can touch us and make us, who can make us just feel these things, because we've come to think spiritual is about how we feel. We ought to have feelings, but it ought to be obvious. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, warns about being unstable. When we rely on feelings versus facts, there's great danger here. We are so subject to temptation. Verse 13, that work of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, as they equip us. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. You will be tossed to and fro if what leads you is not the truth, not the knowledge of the Son of God. That's what's got to guide us. That's what's got to lead us. Feelings, they're not to be trusted. And I want to say right here, there are people who are just naturally more emotional than others. If you are that kind of person, I want to offer to you, you're going to have to work to bring that in check. I will also say, if you're one of those who maybe is not easily touched, you don't feel much, you need to work to be able to feel certain things. You know, you need to feel for your brother. You need to know the love of God. You need to feel godly sorrow. But feelings will fool us. A story I often use to illustrate this, very familiar one. It's the story of Jacob. When they brought that coat with the blood on it and said, "Is this your son's coat?" Now, I will grant, he had one fact. He didn't have a body. He didn't bother to go look for a body. He just decided his son was dead and grieved for 22 years. Because he just knew in his heart that Joseph was dead. Joseph was alive. But he felt it. The Apostle Paul, Acts 26:9, "I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ." He felt like he was doing the right thing. Look at Romans 10:17. And this is one of those passages that's so familiar to us. But don't let familiarity rob it of its significance. "So then, faith comes by hearing." Nobody denies the importance of faith. But where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith, genuine faith, is not produced by someone's eloquence, someone's ability to tell a story, to make you laugh, to make you cry. Faith comes from God's Word. I started with Acts, the second chapter. What led to those people being cut to the heart? Let me tell you what did. What didn't lead there was Peter's storytelling ability. His ability, you know, he didn't just spend this fascinating, you know, edge of the seat kind of story. I'm not saying there wasn't emotion in his speech, but he led them through the facts. He read from the Scripture. He presented, you know, logical. This was a sermon that was so logical and orderly. And then he brought it to conclusion and said, "You're the ones that did it." And they were cut to the heart. Facts will produce feelings. And let's make sure we get it in the right order. The standard. That's what's our guide. I can't trust my feelings. I can't trust my emotions. You know, I've mentioned time too, I'm a football fan, and a few of you have found out I'm a Florida Gator fan. People will sometimes say to me, "How do you think Florida's going to do this year?" And I'm like, what difference does it make what I think? You know, I will not play a single down this year. You know, I felt good about last year. We stunk, you know. When it comes to the pleasing God, I can feel all kinds of things. I can want all kinds of things. What will matter is get back to the book. Open it up. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Complete, thoroughly equipped every good work. That's where it comes from. Not what I want it to be, not what I feel it ought to be. I've got to get back to the book. And we think about feelings. Can I ask you, exactly what does spiritual feel like? Sometimes people will say, "I just feel like I need some kind of change in the worship because I just..." Sometimes they'll say, "I'm not feeling it." I mean, we all know we're taught to pray. What are we supposed to feel when we pray? And I'm not trying to make fun of anybody at all here. I'm being very serious. Pray without ceasing. Pray fervently. Are you supposed to feel sad? Happy? Are you supposed to... What emotion exactly do you feel? Or, think about the Lord's Supper. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. I think when I hear people talk about, It's just so dead during the Lord's Supper. What? And they want to, we've got to dim the lights, we've got to hold hands, we've got to do something to get more feeling into the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is very important. Vitally important. It's commanded of God. When you read 1 Corinthians 11, what are you supposed to feel? I know what I'm supposed to remember. When he'd given thanks, verse 24, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." What are you supposed to feel? Feel sadness over the horrible death of Jesus? You feel guilt over your sins that caused him to have to die? Do you feel joy over the fact that that death brought forgiveness and release from sins? You may feel any one of those three. You may feel something different. He doesn't say what he said, this is to remember. Make sure you do. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying the Lord's Supper is not going to be an emotional time. But what I'm saying to you, and I want to say this very emphatically. If you have thought as you ate the Lord's Supper about the death of Jesus, remembering he died for me, his body was nailed to the cross for me, his blood was shed for me, you said, "Well, I'm not sure I felt enough." He hasn't told you how much you have to feel. When we think, well, maybe if we just dimmed the lights, maybe if we had somebody humming softly in the background, are we not saying that the Lord, who wanted us to remember him, didn't understand us well enough to know what we needed? He thought all we needed was to take that bread and give thanks for it and eat it in remembrance, looking into ourselves, and do the same with the cup. What about singing? Now, singing clearly has a more emotional aspect to it. And yet again, even there, in Colossians 3:16, he says, teaching and admonishing one another. Don't let emotions get out of control. I don't want dead worship any more than anybody else does. I want singing that comes from hearts. I like audiences like this tonight who sit and listen. And sometimes I can see the wheels turning. I can see sometimes I've said something that you're having to think about. Sometimes I see people nodding their heads. They're with me. That's encouraging. I don't want emotion to disappear. But I know this, when emotion leads us, we're vulnerable. We can be manipulated. When we have the attitude of, you give me the facts, and I'm going to test those facts, then we're much more stable. We're less likely to be tossed to and fro. And as I talk about facts, the second thing I want to mention tonight is sometimes I think we're drinking from the wrong fountains. And I take this idea from Jeremiah, the second chapter, where it's not even a fountain. Jeremiah was talking about idolatry in Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. And the Lord says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I mean, you know, what Jeremiah paints is a ridiculous picture. A cistern, you know, you dug out a hole in the ground to collect rainwater. Well, if you had a choice of a spring, a fountain, that was where fresh water's coming up out of the ground all the time, would you drink out of that or a cistern that had collected rainwater and it just sat in there for a while? Well, you'd choose the fountain, right? He said, not only have you rejected the fountain for the cistern, this cistern's broken and the water's running out of it and it's gone dry. Cover your little children's ears for a second. But that is stupid. You know, that's what Jeremiah's saying. You know, that just doesn't make sense. And I'm afraid that we're doing something very similar to that. When we've got this book right here, and we say, no, I think I'd rather spend my time reading books and watching videos from Max Licato and Tim Keller and John Piper and Beth Moore and David Platt and Andy Stanley and Francis Chan, and on it goes. Because those folks can turn a phrase. Now, when you read after them, when you listen to them, yes, they make folks like me sound just like what I am, an old country boy. You know, I know, sometimes my suave sophistication hides it, but, you know. I grew up on a dirt road, a long ways from town. You know, those guys, they know how to turn a phrase. They know how to speak and to write. But they can be so dangerous. In Revelation, the 22nd chapter, you know the warning that was given there. For I testify to everyone, verse 18, who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. The men and women I've mentioned, and I could mention many more, they may have some good things to say, but they're going to add to God's word or they're going to take away from God's word. And they're dangerous. If you are not extremely well grounded in the faith, they are so dangerous. Even people who start out pretty well grounded can lose conviction. One of the things in recent years I've come to appreciate more, and a lot of these I've listed up here, are Calvinistic. Calvinism is also known as Reformed theology. Either term applies. Calvinism is not wrong on a point here or there. Calvinism is a system. I mean, Calvin called it a systematic theology that warps the nature of God. It warps the nature of mankind. It changes meanings of words like justification and sanctification. It changes the essence of the gospel. It is not just that you're going to run into, well, an occasional this is wrong or that is wrong. It's all over it. There's a reason that the Bible warns so much about the danger of these things. Look at a few passages with me. Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Jesus, not John, and I don't mean John the Apostle. I mean, John Gibson's not the one saying this. Jesus says, beware of false prophets. In 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, his apostle, warns of this. 2 Peter 2, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways." 1 John 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." 2 John, verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." How about we just go a couple more pages? Revelation chapter 2. The church at Ephesus is rebuked on one hand, but commended for some things. What are they commended for? Verse 2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." He goes to the church of Pergamos. He commends them in verse 13, but in verse 14, he rebukes them. He said, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." I could have read other passages. The point I want you to see, the New Testament warns us often of the danger of false teachers. Now you may say, "Well, I don't know that all those people you've listed are false teachers." Well, we can study about that. I believe they are. They teach perversions on the plan of salvation, the nature of sin, the nature of man, the nature of God, various things. When we spend our time reading them and not reading the book, we spend too much time reading about the Bible and not enough time reading the Bible. And it's not as though these are even reference books that are intended to give us some background on a book. They just are written in a popular devotional style in which most people never even pick up the Bible. One fellow said to me, I read a lot of those books and, you know, I eat the meat and spit out the bones. I'm seeing a lot of brethren getting choked on a lot of bones. I'm on Facebook. I'm on Twitter. I see what my brethren are saying. I see the influences of Calvinism. I see the reflections of these men a lot more than I see the reflections of Paul and Peter and James and John. I would encourage you, devote more time to this book, not to these other sources. I understand it would be an arrogance of the worst degree to say, "Well, I could never learn anything from anyone else." I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting we get back to the spirit of 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, where I believe this is intended to be one section. Verse 19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Put it to the test. Put it to the test. That includes what you hear from me, from Gary, from anybody
put it to the test. Examine it. Don't swallow anything without having tested it. Let me give you one more. There is an appeal, I think, sometimes to convenience. Some people are sucked along with the changes because it feels good. I mean, after all, we're going to make the worship more casual, more informal, may bring some food into it, may have a little recreation, and who doesn't like those things? I mean, the appeal of a lot of modern religion is the same appeal that Jeroboam made back in 1 Kings 12. Now, Jeroboam was disingenuous. His reason, he didn't want them to go to Jerusalem so they might go back over to Rehoboam. But how did he sell it? How did he sell a golden calf to a people whose second commandment was no graven images? It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. I mean, he put a golden calf way up there in Dan. You didn't have to worry about making that long trip down to Jerusalem. Then he put one right there at the border at Bethel. I mean, you're going to have to go buy it to get to Jerusalem. He sold them on convenience. I think Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 are sometimes forgotten today. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Reverence and godly fear are not always pleasurable and convenient. Some years ago, I was at a gospel meeting, and the song leader was going to lead the song, God is Love. A wonderful song. But he made a little sermonette. You know, us preachers, we don't lead singing very often, so why do some song leaders try to preach sermons? You know, that's okay, song leaders. I don't want to offend anybody. But he launches into a sermonette on God is love. And he talks about love is not a characteristic of God. It is God. That's who God is. And he just went on and on. And I thought, I wonder if he would do the same thing with Hebrews 12, 29. Our God is a consuming fire. And say, that's not a characteristic of God. That's the very essence of God. Our God is a multifaceted God, who is love and grace and mercy and comfort and judgment and a consuming fire. And I think that's an element that's been lost. That our God is to be approached with reverence. Our approach to all of life must be without carnal self-interest. Philippians, the second chapter. And I will grant to you, in this context, he is speaking about more relationships with one another. But I think it expresses how our whole attitude ought to be. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. What am I looking for in a local church? What am I looking for in the worship? Is it sometimes about my own interest? Or is it about others? Is it about God? And sometimes it becomes about us. Now let me make clear, I'm not arguing for inconvenience tonight. That's not the answer either. And I'm not suggesting to you things are wrong because they are different. My very first point last night about traditionalism, I believe that very strongly. But, you know, we have to be careful. Should we meet at 4:45 on Sunday mornings? You know, just to prove that we're a people who don't believe in convenience. I'm not arguing for that at all. You know, we try to choose a time that works as best suited for the needs of the group. But in Athens, one of the local Baptist churches, they just suspend all evening services or Sunday evening services during the summer. People have things to do during the summer. They're not going to inconvenience people during the summer. It gets around the end of December. There'll usually be two or three Sunday nights. They just do away with those Sunday nights because people have things planned. We don't want to inconvenience. And I think I'm saying here, sometimes we're not too much different in what we would like. I say we, I mean some among us. They're arguing for, let's just make it as easy as it can be. Whereas Jesus, Luke 9 and verse 23, said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Can I say one more time? I'm not saying you measure right or wrong by which one's harder, which one's more inconvenient. I am saying to us, let's make sure we don't have the mindset that says, I can't deny self. If I'm going to take up a cross, I want it heavily padded. I don't want it to weigh very much. The cross was the instrument on which a man was going to die. When you took up your cross, you were going to your execution. Let's just be sure we have that spirit of surrender. The spirit that understands it's not about me. It is about first glorifying God with reverence and godly fear. It's about having a spirit that's willing to serve others. No, it's not about me. That's what I've got to remember. You've listened well. I remind you again, I'm not this week here to focus on the wrongfulness of the doctrine of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, of instrumental music, of other things, but talking about foundational issues. Let's make sure we teach the whole counsel of God. Insist on this. And when it's done, encourage those who do it. Let them know of your appreciation for it. Be willing to contend for the faith. In love, point out error, challenge it. Stay focused on the Word of God, not emotion, not feeling, not the writings of other men, but on the Word of God, and practice self-denial. Those things will keep us where we ought to be. Take your songbook and turn to number 300. Open it there. We're going to sing that song in just a second. It's a song of encouragement. One of the fundamental truths of the Bible that has been questioned for a long time by many around us is the necessity of obedience to Jesus Christ. You know, for many years, there have been those that would say we can be saved by faith only. We can be saved by praying the sinner's prayer. That's never been true. When they were cut to the heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer was, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Jesus commissioned the apostles to go out and preach, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. The Hebrew writer said, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. It hasn't been true as it's been taught out there. It's not true as some would teach it among us. I hope you realize that. If you've done that, be faithful unto death. But if you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, why don't you this evening come? We'd be glad to help if you come stand and sing with us.